We are continuing in our series through the book of James this morning. This is week three, and the series title of this sermon is Real Faith in Real Life, because James is looking at the practical outwork of our faith in this life. We want to wrestle in this series, but how do we really live out in real life a life that follows Jesus, a life full of faith, this spiritual word? We have faith in Jesus, but what does it actually look like? How do we actually live in wisdom? And as we've seen already in first few weeks of this book, James is definitely a book of wisdom. It's modeled, it's not like it's a full book of wisdom like Proverbs, but it is modeling the same types of insight and wisdom and thinking through, how do I, as Ken said last week, how do I connect the dots? How do I see all these facts about the world, and how do I connect the dots in such a way that leads to wise living, the way that God would want us to live? And as Ken shared last week, as we thought about wisdom, it is the moving from knowledge to action. You are not wise if you just know how to connect the dots. You're not wise until you actually connect the dots, put it into practice. Sometimes I think when I was thinking about wisdom and thinking about this series and thinking about where we're going today, it's this idea of like, I need another perspective. I need somebody on the outside that can help me see more clearly that I can put all these dots together. Just as an example, my house does not have proper drainage right now, and these rains the last few weeks have been really, really rough. And so I've been trying my best. I have all these pipes that are like running from the house to run to the back of the house, trying to get the water away from the house, but it's been too much rain. It's not working. The water keeps coming back to the house. And a couple weeks ago, I'm pulling my hair out. What do? I've trenched and I've dug. I've broken up concrete. And I'm just out in the middle of the rain. I'm like bailing water, completely soaking wet, like running trash cans to the street, dumping water, coming back, doing it again. And Hannah just like sticks her head out the door and goes, why don't you run all the pipes to the front of the house? And I was like, oh, like, of course. Like, why am I running to the backyard when I can run it to the front yard and let the water go to the street itself? Like, in that moment, I went from completely stuck, feeling like I don't know what to do, then I get an outside perspective, a new perspective, a way to connect the dots. And it's like, oh, that's a great idea, Hannah. Now, I still need a permanent solution to our draining problem. It's a lot better now than it was. But how often, this is a small example, how often in our lives do we need that different perspective, a better perspective on life, that we are stuck, we feel stuck, we don't know where to go, and we need so desperately someone from the outside to give us true wisdom, to say, this is how you connect the dots. This is how you live in wisdom. And so the last 2 weeks, I think we've been doing this every week, and I think we'll be doing this as we continue through the book of James, that we are getting God's perspective, right? The creator of everything, the all-knowing God, giving us his perspective on how life ought to be lived in wisdom. And so Ken has shown us that the last 2 weeks. What is God's perspective on trials? How do we understand and see trials through God's eyes? And then last week, how do we get wisdom above all else? The importance of living this life of wisdom. That this is God's perspective on how to thrive as humans, that we need the wisdom of God. But we are only wise, of course, if we take God's knowledge and put it into practice. And so this morning, we're going to get God's perspective yet again. And what is the thing that we're going to be looking at? We're going to see two different things today in the section that we're studying. And the first is this: what should we take our pride in? And I'll explain that a little bit later. But we actually are called to take pride in something. And God is going to give us his perspective on where do we place our pride. And as we'll look at later, what does this mean? Is like, where do we put our satisfaction? Where do we see ourselves and our identity and our status? What do we put that in? And then secondly, James is going to give us another perspective from God's point of view of how we view our trials. Another vantage point to say, how do we view this as we go through tough times? Because there are so many other voices that influence us in this world, especially when we think about who we are, what it means to be human, especially when we think about trials and going through tough times, that there are so many other voices that lead to pain and suffering that do not bring the true humanity that God has called us to, that we need to hear the one voice that matters, because only our all-knowing and all-good Creator and Savior has the full perspective. And so we want to know, what is God's perspective? And so if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of James. We're going to hear God's perspective this morning on money, on what we take pride in, and on trial. So open up to James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 1880. If you're online, we'll have the words up there on the screen. But we all want to read and hear directly what is God's perspective. So James 1, starting in verse 9, here is the word of the Lord, the wisdom of God. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. I want to read it again. This is the wisdom of God. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. So if you can't tell, we're kind of moving a little slow through the book of James. We're not going to just fly through this book, hit a chapter a week or something like that. And that is because we want to pull out the wisdom that God is teaching us. We want to mine the depths of the wisdom of God. And so what is the wisdom of God in this section? If I had to summarize it, and it's the title of the sermon, it's to take pride in the right thing. That the rich and the poor, we are called by God to both take pride, but to take pride in different things. And so what are the two things we take pride in? The poor, or those in humble circumstances, ought to take pride in their high position, while the rich should take pride in their humiliation. But I'm sure if you've grown up in the church at all, this should be ringing a little bells, because you think about, doesn't God hate pride? Isn't that one of the most common themes in the Bible, that God hates pride? That there's this phrase, God opposes the proud. It's found all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, in many different books in the Bible. And yes, that is very true. God opposes the proud. So much that I love how C.S. Lewis describes pride. He calls it the great sin, the chief cause of misery in every nation since the world began. It's a pretty good description of pride. So what is going on here? What is James doing when he calls us to take pride in these two different things? And so, like always, when we seem to have some sort of confusion, we've got to define our terms. We have to define our terms. And I heard John Piper say this once in a debate, that you could resolve half of your conflicts in life if you just define your terms at the beginning of the debate. Now, I'm not sure if that percentage is actually true, but I just think it's so important to define terms. And so what is pride? Pride is the feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, right? That feeling of deep pleasure and satisfaction in what I've done. And this word here, obviously, this is a Greek translation. That Greek word, the root of that Greek word for pride in this verse, is the Greek word for your neck, like the physical neck. And it's this really cool image that pride is the idea of what the neck does, because your neck holds your head up. And so pride is like, I hold my head up high in some achievement or accomplishment that I've done. This image of standing tall, of holding your head up, that I rest on my accomplishments and I'm satisfied and pleased with myself because of what I've done. And so the question really is, when we think about pride, is what do I take my deepest feeling of pleasure and satisfaction in? What is the thing that holds my head up high, that I walk around with a high head because I'm pleased in it? And so for most people, it is in some of achievement or accomplishment or attribute about themselves. And this is what God opposes. God opposes the proud, the one that holds their head up high based on their own merits or what they've done or their talents or their abilities that they have. But God does want us to find deep pleasure and satisfaction. He wants us to take pride, that feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction, but not in ourselves. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah, 9:23-24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. This is what we take pride in. Deep pleasure, deep satisfaction, not in our own accomplishments, not in our own traits, but that we know the Lord of the universe, that we know the God, as Jeremiah describes, the good God, the just God, the kind God, the righteous God. And James is building off of this idea, coming straight out of Jeremiah. As Christians, we take pride that we know the Lord, and specifically thinking about it from a New Testament context, from James, who's standing on the far side of the resurrection, that we take pride in our salvation, in what God has done for us. Our salvation is where we place our identity. Our salvation is where we place our status. Our salvation is the well where we draw out our deep pleasure and deep satisfaction, the thing that we can walk around no matter what else is happening in our lives with our head held high, because we have salvation and a new identity in Christ. And so this is the first category for the poor, the brother in humble circumstances takes pride in their high position. And the reality is that we have the highest position possible for humanity in Christ, in our salvation. In Ephesians 2, it's this beautiful passage about the grace that God has given us. And just in two verses, in verse 6 and 7, it says this: "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." That for the Christian saved by grace, you have been raised up. You are now seated in heaven. God is sharing with you the incomparable riches of his grace, a grace beyond measure. It cannot be counted, that this is your wealth in Christ that is incomparable, that you are seated next to Jesus in the heavenly realms. That's a high position, and that is available to anyone who surrenders their life to Jesus. This is the all-consuming good news message of the gospel of Jesus that we can take delight in, joy, and satisfaction in. And James is saying, for those who are poor, the brother or sister in humble circumstances who doesn't have much in this world, who is rejected and forgotten about, who doesn't have the necessities of life, who does not get to enjoy the material things of this life, here is a message that can lift you up higher and higher if you truly understand what Jesus has done for you. The God of the universe has lifted you up out of the muck and the mire. The God of the universe has taken you out of death and despair and seated you with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And your identity and your status should not be in your material possessions if you are poor. But your status and your identity is that you can take pride in the deep, deep satisfaction and pleasure that you are loved by God and seated with him, and that there is an incomparable wealth of the grace of God that is your possession for eternity. To not look at the material possessions around you, but to fix your eyes on Jesus and say, that is who I truly am. Not what my money says about me, but what God says about me. One more quick verse, this picture in 2 Corinthians 8:9, same idea. "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich." That you through his poverty might become rich. That this is the message, the gospel message, the good news message of those in humble circumstances, that the richest God of the universe became poor so you might become rich. And so this is the message to those in humble circumstances. But what about the brother or sister in the rich position? They, verse 10, should take pride in their humiliation. What does that mean? And I love the gospel. Right, this word we use for the good news, the message of our salvation, is it's so rich. It covers every aspect of life, because the Bible has more to say about the grace that we've received from Jesus than just in Ephesians. So let me read Philippians 3, 10 through 11, another picture of the gospel. "I want to know Christ." Right, that same language from Jeremiah. We take pride in knowing God. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." That we take pride in knowing Christ, specifically knowing the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's humiliation. This language is all over the Bible when it describes Jesus. I already read that first one, right, that the rich God became poor. That's the language of humiliation, and there's so much more in the Bible. If you read Isaiah's famous prophecy about the suffering servant that's coming, it describes, right, the God who is going to be despised and rejected. If you're familiar with Philippians 2, it's this whole chapter that describes the humility of Jesus, right, that the God of the universe did not take that to his own advantage, but became a humble servant, dying on a cross. This language of humiliation, this language of taking on the sufferings and the rejection of the world, and those who have received the grace of God can enter into that same humiliation, that we can participate in the sufferings of Jesus, that we are despised and rejected, that we follow the road of humility that Jesus walked in front of us, where we value others above ourselves, where we take the servant position in every situation that we can. And for those who are rich, James says, right, if you are rich, this ought to be your identity, that you identify in the gospel in your salvation by taking the humble position, by taking the position that might lead to rejection and derision from others, that the deepest satisfaction and pleasure that you derive is that you get to serve like your Lord and Savior served others. And think about it. If someone is like, think of like, picture any rich person in your head, right? What would they face if they lived out a sold out life for Jesus? Or someone who is uber rich, who has lots of things in this life, what would it look like if they lived the life of Jesus? They would receive so much shame and mockery from other people that are rich around them, right? People on the same level of status as them. Looking at them, why do you spend your money the way that you do? Why do you live the way that you do? Why don't you enjoy the comforts of life and let others serve you? Why are you always taking the servant position? Right? That would be the humiliation that would stand out so in contrast from how the rich normally live. And so this is the good news message of Jesus, that you are saved by grace, that because of the grace of God, because of the death and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, you have a new identity, that you are now with Christ, in him, the language of the Bible over and over and over, that we are now in Christ. We have this new identity, and this becomes our true status. And this is what I love about the gospel, because it's so big. If you're in this context, James says, if you're really poor, you can identify in the richness of your salvation. And if you're really rich, you can identify in the humiliation and the servant role of the salvation of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is big enough so that people in different aspects can relate to the same God in their different situations that God has placed them. So I think we got a concept of what James is saying here, but the question remains for us. How do we connect the dots? And I think the answer is this. We have to identify, what do we really take pride in? Like, when you think about your life, when you think about your identity, when you think about what it means to be a human on this world, what do you really place your worth in? What really keeps you going? What gives you that sense of pleasure and satisfaction? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with Jesus. What do you rest your hat on at the end of the day? Is it the amount of money that you have in the bank? Is it the amount of money that you have invested for the future? Is it the possessions that you own, the things that you have? Do you feel good about yourself because when people meet you, they normally like you? You have influence over others, and you know that when you walk into a room, people are drawn to you? Do you find your ultimate like status in the fact that others find you attractive? You know that when you walk into a room, heads turn? You feel good about yourself because you accomplish a lot of goals. You're really good about getting things done. You've built something from the ground up. You can look back at your past and say, I have success in all sorts of areas of my life. What do we place our status in? Now, everything that I just said, every example, none of those are bad things. None of those are inherently bad things in and of themselves. Money, investments, physical traits, accomplishments, things that you've done, the way people look at you, all of those are fine and wonderful things. They're actually gifts from God. The question is, do we rest our satisfaction and our pleasure and think about ourselves and our identity and who we really are based on all of those things? Because the moment we do that, we have entered into the pride of putting our own satisfaction and pleasure on ourselves. And God opposes the proud. There is one value that matters. There is one pride that truly matters, that I take pride and pleasure and satisfaction in who I am because of what Jesus has done for me. God loves us. God sent Jesus to save us. And we have a new identity wrapped up in Christ that is not dependent on anything else in this world. Not dependent especially on things that are material. Because as we'll see in this verse, James spends a lot more time on the rich than the poor. Because there is such a big warning to the rich to say that when you have other things, especially other material things, there is such a temptation to measure your value based on those things. And he uses the image of a flower. That flowers are objectively beautiful creations. And yes, beauty is objective because God made it beautiful. But no matter how beautiful a flower is, if you've ever driven down to San Diego, I know they have this huge flower thing on the side of the 5 that you can see sometimes. It's gorgeous, just flowers galore in all different colors and shades. And no matter what we do, those flowers eventually wither away. We have lots of tricks. And some people are just so good at keeping flowers lasting longer than others. But no matter how much we do, no matter how much money we spend, flowers objectively always wither and die. And what God is saying is, here's an image of if you place your identity in anything else, especially material things, it is going to eventually wither and fade, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Money and possessions always fade away. Beauty always fades away. Clout and influence always fades away. None of these have true lasting power, and so it is foolish to put your identity in them. James wants us to have God's perspective, right? The ultimate perspective from the viewpoint of the one who made everything and knows everything. That when we find our identity in Christ, when we make that the spring of our pleasure and our satisfaction, it will last through eternity. And money, James says, is such a big influence, such a pernicious temptation in our lives, that this is the ultimate example that he gives. Because I mentioned lots of other things we can place our identity in, but the one that James is so concerned about here is the question of money and wealth. That's why he's talking about these categories of rich and poor. And so why talk about them? Why does James make this the focus? Because money, I've heard Kenny say this, I don't know if it's his line, but it's really good, that money has such a unique hold of our lives. And so we have to watch out not to become enslaved to money and wealth and let that dictate our lives. And 1 Timothy 6:10, it's a famous Bible verse, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That this is the knowledge of God, that we need to be careful about money because the love of money leads to all sorts of evil. And so we have to have the wisdom to view money the right way, to view money God's way. And I know we've been talking a lot about money, and it's because money can have such a pernicious hold on our lives. And so I want to think about it for a few minutes here, a little bit more about money. I know Ken did a little bit last week. I'm going to look at a couple different verses today. And so the first point, God wants us to work and have money, that this is not an inherently bad thing. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. And so the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, is that if you are able to work, if you have strength to work, if you can work with your hands, then you should work. To not be able to provide for your own expenses, when you have the strength, Paul says, it's a poor witness for Christ. That working hard, providing for yourself, not being dependent on others is how you put your religion into practice, to quote 1 Timothy 5. That Paul is saying, I want your lives to win the respect of outsiders. I want your gospel witness to the world to be in some small part about the way that you work, the way that you work with your hands, the way that you're not dependent on others, that you show the value of hard work that our God cares about in the way that you work as your witness to those around you. And so working hard, having a job, if you are able to work, if you have the strength to work, that this is a way that we are witness to Christ. But the wisdom from God in order to work hard, in order to not be dependent on anybody else, is not for your own benefit. The Bible has more to say about this. This is how we keep money and wealth and hard work from controlling our value and our status. Now, a couple of verses to look at. The first one, Ephesians 4:28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, so that they may have something to share with those in need. And so why do we make money? Beyond our own truly essential needs, beyond the providing for our own families, it is so that we can help people who are truly in need. Because if we have strength to work, there might be people who do not have the strength to work. And we are called by our God and the same generosity that he shows toward others, that we model that same sacrificial life, that same value of looking at our wealth as a way to bless others, as a way to say, I want to care for you in the way that I share and am generous with you. Yeah, that's enough on that. So, and this is why I want to be clear. This is why the Bible never condemns the rich as just a category. All rich are bad. That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible strongly condemns what we would call the ungodly rich. But the Bible also lifts up and praises what we would call the godly rich. That there are the godly rich, and we see them throughout the Bible, from Boaz to the verse we'll look at in a second. But we see people in the Bible who are rich, who have a lot, and they pay their workers a fair share, and they're generous and willing to share, and they are looking for how can I use this blessing of God to bless others. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love this passage. This is a picture of the godly rich, the one who doesn't take pride in their material possessions, but they are so generous and looking to share. That even though they might have a lot of wealth or money or investments or material possessions, their treasure, the thing that where they actually value, is in heaven, in their status, saved by the grace of God. And so they love to share because they know how much God has shared with them. I love the end of verse 19. They may take hold of the life that is truly life. That the rich, the godly rich, recognize that my life, my value, my status is not in these things that I have, but it's in knowing God and living generously like he is so generous to us. And here's the reality. As we talk about wealth and think about these things, when we think about what does it mean to be rich and poor, that rich and poor is always a relative comparison. And when we compare the wealth of America to the rest of the world, we are incredibly rich. And then when we start thinking, what is the wealth in America compared to the centuries that come before us? We are impossibly rich. We are blessed beyond measure in this country. It's crazy to me. I think about this happening. I was at Home Depot, and this guy came up to me. I knew he was going to pitch me something, but I played along for a little bit. And he asked me what I thought about the quality of my water, and he's trying to sell me a water softener. And he's like, now, what do you think about your water? Does it really taste good? And I was like, you know, my grandparents didn't even have running water. And he did not know how to respond to that. But when I think about this, like, just think about water. Like, I would assume most people in this room, and probably most people in America, we have access to basically unlimited hot water for an incredibly cheap price. That we can run a water faucet in a house or in a gym or at a public restroom, and that water runs basically forever. And to think, I mean, you think about any movie, you think about movies of like, you know, describing the royals in previous generations, right? They would have to have someone heat up a bucket of water and they have to get in the tub right away because the heat wouldn't last very long. And that, like, we have access to this thing of unlimited hot water that most people in history would have never even dreamed of. I'm not an expert about how to compare different nations in our world, but the people that do this sort of stuff, they say that if you own more than one pair of shoes and you own more than one pair of underwear, you're in the top minority in the world. And I'm not a big shoe guy, but I've still got 4 or 5 pairs of shoes. Got plenty of underwear. I am in the category of uber rich. I really am. And I think probably most, if not all of us, are as well. That we are the rich that this passage is talking to. That we are the rich that ought to take pride in our humiliation. I read this passage, and that's who I have to identify with. Yeah, I'm poor compared to anyone on the Forbes top 100 list. But in the wealth of the world and the wealth of centuries prior, I am so fabulously, incredibly rich and wealthy. God has blessed me so much that I need to identify with the humiliation of Christ. That God has blessed me so much, so I better be blessing others as well. I better resonate with the sufferings of Christ. I am commanded by God to look for ways. How do I take the most humble position? How do I find a way to serve others and not be served? How do I take looking at the wealth that I have? How do I say, how do I use this to bless others who can't work and who need help for their basic necessities? That I need to recognize the futility of everything that I own and find my identity in Jesus. That this is God's perspective on how we view our status and our worth, on how we view, especially in the field of money, wealth, and possessions, that this is the wisdom of God that we need to wrestle with. What do I really place my identity in? And then James goes on, verse 12, one more verse that connects with this and this idea of wealth and introduces something new about trials. So verse 12, James 1, 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. That we talked about trials 2 weeks ago, and Ken reminded us, God's perspective on suffering and trials is to see them as ways to grow our character. That trials are how we become mature and complete and develop perseverance. But here is one more truth about our trials. There's a reward at the end of them. That there is a reward, a reward. It's right coming out of the section talking about money, that there is some great reward for those who persevere under trial. And it uses the image of a crown, and that's not like a royal diadem that you put on your head. This is a picture of a winner of an athletic event. The Olympics, right, this Greek idea that they would receive this crown of life. So think today, think Lombardi Trophy, think Stanley Cup, think World Series ring, one of those types of prizes. That it's a prize given to the winner of an athletic event. And that is the image. An athlete is truly the image, and Paul picks this up in a different book, where the athlete is the one who trains, right? Who sacrifices, who makes very often very incredible sacrifices on their body so that they can win the prize at whatever athletic event that they're seeking to win. The one who puts their blood, their sweat, their tears, who perseveres through training to find victory at the end. And that this is God's promise. To look at life, to say trials are the training of life, because I am seeking to get the crown of life, right? The victor's wreath, the Stanley Cup from God, if you will, the promise to those who persevere to the end will receive untold riches in Christ. The treasure that's in the coming ages that we read about in 1 Timothy 6. And so why does God tell us this? Why would God say this, especially right after talking about the poor and the rich? Because this, again, is the identity that we must have. What is the status of life? If I am God's, if I am his child, if my identity is wrapped up in who I am in Christ and the salvation, then I don't put my trust in the wealth and material possessions of this life, because God has this incomparable riches that is coming in the next life. That we don't live for the reward of this age. We live for the reward of eternity. It is an encouragement when we go through trials, when we go through difficult times, to keep our eyes fixed on what God is doing and then what God is ultimately planning on bringing for eternity. Now, I think this passage sometimes makes people uncomfortable. Is God bribing us? Like, is God saying, like, hey, here, this is a quid pro quo. You do this for me, I do this for you kind of deal. Is this truly just a self-serving, I'm a Christian because I know that there's some big reward at the end? I don't think so. Because I don't think there's anything wrong in God's eyes for just compensation for work that is done. That this theme, again, it's over the Bible. This principle is repeated that the worker deserves his wages. And God is reminding us that there is a reward, that there is just compensation for the faithful in Christ. That the response to the gospel brings with it a reward, especially when trials get tough. And then secondly, this reward that we're talking about is not a selfish reward. I don't know who said this is not my quote, but it says, the reward that's promised here is a kind of a reward that only a true Christian would appreciate. I love that. This is not like selfish rewards, material possessions for ourselves for eternity. It is the reward of getting to experience true life in Christ without the presence of sin for eternity. Right? The reward is being with Christ, being in the presence of the ultimate good. When we think about heaven or the new heavens and new earth, right, the age to come, I think people are going to be very shocked if they think it's going to all be about them. Because the age to come is not about us. It's going to be about Jesus, the Lamb on the throne. And this is the picture of Revelation, that the entire city in Revelation is surrounded and looking at the Lamb on the throne. And if we think that in the age to come, the reward is something that meets our own selfish needs and desires, we're in for a very rude awakening. Because we're going to experience what it means to be truly human. When all of our envy, when all of our selfish ambition are done away with, destroyed completely, then all that will be left is the selfless living for our Creator and our Savior. That this is the way humanity was designed to thrive. This is actually what is best for us. And the reward that is promised in the age to come is this exact reward, that we get to be truly human, joyfully experiencing the presence and goodness in all of its glory, including things that are material and created, because those are good things created by a good God. But we get to live with them in the presence of the ultimate good, where all of life is ordered the way it ought to be ordered, around Jesus. If we love God, that's the reward. This is what we hold on to when trials get tough. This is where we keep our eyes focused, our hope, right? The thing that we're longing for, and that when Jesus returns, I get to receive the ultimate blessing, the ultimate reward. And so this morning, we just hit four verses. God's perspective, God's point of view, God's vantage point of where do we identify ourselves? In particular, how do we view our money and our wealth? Through thick and thin, what is our viewpoint when we think about our trials, no matter if we're poor or we're rich? Because this is what God cares about. This is what God truly cares about for us. God cares for us and wants what is best for us. And it is best for us to see life the way God sees it, that we are seeking to find our purpose, our joy, our meaning, our identity, our status, not in the things of this world that fade away, but in the fact that we are saved by grace and are live out children of God, no matter what financial status we have in this life. If we wrap our lives completely around Jesus, if we think through every part of our lives and say, how can I live out my identity in Christ in this area? Then we will find that rich, deep satisfaction and pride, not in ourselves, but in Jesus. And so I challenge you today, think about every aspect of your life. When you're driving home today, driving home from, or walking home, if you walked here, I doubt you did, but maybe you did. Like, I want you to think about, don't think about my message. Think about what God is calling us to. Just take an inventory of your life. What do I actually take pride in? What do I actually like rest my laurels on? What do I actually feel good about myself for? Is it the things that I do? Is it my work? Is it my family? Is it my relationships? Is it my wealth, status, investments, attractiveness? Or is it wrapped up in Jesus? What do I actually take deep pleasure and satisfaction in? In terms of the core of who I am as a human. And then think through it. When I'm at work, how do I love Jesus at work? When I'm hanging out with friends, how do I love Jesus when I'm hanging out with friends? In my recreational activities, how do I love Jesus? How do I make sure, or my free time, what do I do with this free time? How do I make sure that I'm loving Jesus and finding my identity in each and every aspect of our lives? And the language of the Bible is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And this is the best way that I know how to do this, is to think through, how do I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus in the midst of draining water behind my backyard? How do I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus on date night? How do I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus when I've got a free Saturday and I got nothing to do? All of these questions come back to, what does it mean to be truly human? Who am I really? And if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and the number one way I know how to do that is to listen to him, to read his word, to pray it back to him, then I start to reorient my life, not wrapped around me, not wrapped around my own desires, my own pleasures, but wrapped around the pleasures and desires of God. When I find something in my life that is stealing my joy away from God, when I take something good and turn it into an ultimate thing, we fast from it so we can keep our priorities straight. Even though this might be a good thing, I'm going to put it aside for a week or a month or a day, whatever it is, so that I can keep my priorities and my identity wrapped up, not in this thing that's drawing too much attention, but wrapped up around Jesus. And so today I challenge you, just trying to pull out the same thing that James is speaking to us this morning, is what do we really take pride in? And if we examine our lives, if we keep things ordered, we will find the deepest pleasure and the deepest satisfaction that the world longs for, wrapped up not in anything material, not in anything that fades away, but wrapped up in the goodness and glory of grace saved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is what we are truly meant to do. So let's pray. Jesus, this morning, Lord, I give you praise for your word. I give you praise that you, in the ultimate goodness and knowledge of the universe, give us wisdom on how to live. Lord, that you didn't just call us out of darkness, call us into salvation, Lord, but you want us to live wise lives. And so I pray that we would be people that examine our deepest desires and longings. Lord, that we would confess to you places where we've placed our joy and our satisfaction in things that aren't of you, or where we've taken good blessings and good gifts from you and turned them into ultimate avenues of purpose and meaning. Lord, I pray that we would reorder our lives, Lord, not wrapped around the things that our culture runs after, but wrap our lives around the things that you care about. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would continue to work on our hearts from the inside out. Lord, change us, give us your desire in every aspect of life.